Well, we are entering the Torah. The Old Testament, of course, is unfortunately very foreign territory to many Christians. We focus on the New Testament. Many Christians are mistaught the idea that the New Testament obsoletes the Old. Not at all. It fulfills it, of course. But much of what's going on in the New Testament will not be intelligible to you unless you really know your Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the most venerated portion of that are the first five books. The first five books of Moses. And we're not going to waste any of our time on the so-called documentary hypothesis. So you go to college or seminaries, you encounter the Graf Wellhausen hypothesis that it really wasn't Moses, it was these different authors, and they give them labels. You can shred that argument from the text itself, but you don't need to bother, and you don't have to waste hours of boring library research, because Jesus Christ authenticated the five books of Moses, quoted from them frequently. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have no patience or with the so-called documentary hypothesis. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you might have much bigger problems than the authorship of the book of Moses. But book of Genesis, of course, is the creation. That's great stuff. And the founding of the patriarchs, the founding of a nation. The nation actually gets born in Exodus. They go down as a family, come out as a nation. The book of Leviticus is the book on holiness and codifies God's expectations as how he expects to be worshipped. Very important book for Christians. It's the only book in the Bible on holiness. It's very important. But then we get to the book of Numbers. The book of Deuteronomy, the last book, are three summary sermons by Moses before his life ends. But the book of Numbers is a strange name for this book. It comes from the Greek, arithmoi, which means numbers. And because there happens to be a couple of censuses taken of the nation. It opens with a census, and there's one later. And because of that, it picked up this Gentile label, but the Hebrew title for the book is Midbar, which means in the wilderness. And the book of Numbers is going to deal with, they've obviously come out of, by the time you get to Numbers, they've come out of Exodus, and they're heading for Kadesh Barnea, but they blow it there by not entering in the land when God had them set to do that. And because of their lack of faith, God condemns all but two of them to wander for virtually 40 years in the wilderness. And during those wilderness wanderings, there are many experiences that are quite colorful, but that also have relevance for you and me. And that's often overlooked by many people. So the book of Numbers is going to be full of surprises. It only took 40 hours to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And that's exactly where most of us are, wandering in the wilderness, failing to enter in to God's rest. And that will have more meaning to us as we get into the book. It covers 38 years. We say 40 years, but technically it's actually 38 years. And that will turn out to be prophetically profound as we study the scripture. It covers from the 38 years from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai up to the eve of the conquest under Joshua. At the end, Moses passes the baton, so to speak, to Joshua, and that, of course, leads to the book of Joshua. In these 38 years, we're going to see successes and failures. And each one of those are relevant to you and me. So don't let the quaintness of the text or the fact that we're dealing with a bygone era dilute us. There's things to be learned here. And that's exactly what Paul tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we will, I think many people will be, many of you are here probably just to learn more about your Bible and to fill in some background that you feel you need, and that's wonderful. I applaud that. But I think many of you also will be surprised to discover the things that are tucked away in this book and also the relevance to our lives, yours and mine. The examples there, by the way, is tupos, from which we get the term type. Things are a type or a foreshadowing of something in the future. A tupos is a figure, an image, a pattern, a prefiguring, if you will. We use the term in modern engineering. A prototype is an example, but it comes from that same root idea. For you and I, as Westerners, prophecy tends to be prediction and fulfillment. Prediction and fulfillment. That's our mentality towards it. That's a Greek model. The Hebrew model is prophecy is pattern. And as you get sensitized to God's way of doing things, you'll begin to see that he has a style of doing things that is instructive. And we'll be trying to alert ourselves to that as we go. Well, let's just jump right on in, because we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, and he goes on. He apparently actually spoke to Moses audibly from the tabernacle as if he was perched over the mercy seat. And he actually spoke to Moses. So obviously, this is now the second year after they've come out of the land of Egypt. And he says, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls. In other words, God instructs Moses to have what we would call a census. Part of this is to be instructive for military purposes. And the census we're going to behold is one that is constrained to those that are able to go to war. So you get a military connotation here. We're going to learn a lot about the camp of Israel as we go through. But that's the instruction. And he takes them from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. That's the focus of this numbering. It's a military preparation. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. The head of each household is to assist in this situation. Okay, so now let's back up before we jump into all of this and refresh our memory on what we call the 12 tribes. Obviously, the game starts in Genesis 12 with Abraham. He marries Sarah. He has a child through Hagar, her handmaid, Ishmael. You all know the story. Finally, though, as per the prediction given by God to Abraham, Sarah herself bears Isaac. He marries Rebekah, and he also has Esau and Jacob. It's interesting how in both cases here, the firstborn's rights are sidestepped. We go through Jacob, of course, who then has two wives, Leah and Rachel. Leah is fruitful, has Reuben the firstborn, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Rachel, you can imagine how frustrated she is at this point. So she indulges in a procedure that was common in those days, and that is to have her handmaid be a surrogate wife, in effect. And so Bilhah, her handmaid, is offered to Abraham, and through whom she bears Dan and Naphtali. Leah figures if she can get away with it, so can I. So she has her handmaid, Zilpah, perform gives birth to Gad and Asher. By this time, Rachel finally has her firstborn, Joseph. Joseph is obviously very favored. Jacob loved Rachel more than life itself. And so Joseph, her firstborn, is in a very favored position. Meanwhile, Leah has two more, Issachar and Zebulun. So you have six of the 12 tribes are from Leah. Finally, Rachel has her last child. In fact, she dies in childbirth with Benjamin, being the youngest. At first, of course, Jacob is bitter because he lost her through her, but he becomes also the dearest in many respects to Jacob. And now Joseph, as you all know, gets down to Egypt, gets married down there, has two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is the firstborn, Ephraim the second. But Jacob adopts those two grandchildren, as we would call them, and he adopts Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. That's a prophecy. And Ephraim becomes almost synonymous with the northern part of Israel after the Civil War and so forth. But anyway, these are the 12 tribes. We're going to encounter these names. I thought it would be worthwhile refreshing our perspective as to who their mothers were. Because obviously they're all brothers, but some of them would regard each other as half-brothers in a sense. Okay, and you can go through their names as to what they mean. Your Bible, your study Bible, will have annotations. Each time one of these is born, their name is suggestive of the circumstances, so they have a meaning. The best known one is Judah, which means praise, and so forth. It's interesting how you look through these things, how they also profile the history of Israel. In Egypt first, in the wilderness, then in the land, and finally in the kingdom. That's a study in its own right. I toss it out just for you to chase down on your own. The 12 tribes as I say, have each one has a name. They are listed 20 times, more than 20 times actually, in the Scripture, each time in a different order and each time in a with different ones omitted, which is a study in its own right. And you can go through these names, and each time they're listed, it suggests possibly a sentence. And you can play around with that on your own. They're listed, as I say, many times, three times in Genesis, obviously entering Egypt and Exodus, a number of times in Numbers, not just the census, but there's other times that they're listed, and we'll explore a few of those. And in Deuteronomy, of course, and in Joshua, Judges, Chronicles, Ezekiel, and of course Revelation, where we see in chapter 7 that these 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes reemerges, which is another indication that chapter 7 is post-church in the book of Revelation. As I say, each tribe has names, meanings to each of the names. If you take Revelation 7 as an example and take the list there, you can say, "Praise the Lord, he has looked upon my affliction and granted good fortune. Happy am I. My wrestling has made me forget my sorrow. God hears me, has joined me, he's purchased me, he exalted me, and by adding me to the son of his right hand." So that can be contrived, some people would argue. I think it's interesting. You could play around with those on your own, come to your own conclusions. Let's keep moving. We've snuck up to verse 5 of Numbers 1. "And these are the names of the men that shall stand by you." See, in other words, there's going to be 12 guys, one ahead of each tribe, that's going to join Moses in the executing the census. "Of the tribe of Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedir, Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai." And don't laugh at me, you try pronouncing some of these sometime. "Of Judah, Nashon, the son of Aminadab." Now, this is an interesting guy. He appears in later genealogies. You'll find him in the book of Ruth in chapter 4, verse 20, and you'll also find him in Matthew 1 and so on. This group, by the way, represents the fourth, fifth, and sixth sons of Leah. So they're an inside group in many respects. "Issachar, Nathanael, the son of Zuar, of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon, of the children of Joseph, of Ephraim." Notice Ephraim's ahead of Manasseh here, naturally. "Elishama, the son of Ammihud, and Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Bedazur." And so of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, of Dan, Ahizer, the son of Amishadai. Ahizer's an interesting guy because he's not happy with the idea that Dan ends up getting a serpent as a symbol. So he puts the serpent in an eagle's mouth, and over the years, the eagle becomes the symbol of the tribe of Dan. I've always wondered how that all happened. That was there's a whole derivative study from that sometime if you're interested. "Of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Okron, of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel, and Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Anan." These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed by their names. And they assembled. There's a challenge to you to study, get into the Hebrew roots and understand what their names mean. "And they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward by their polls." Why 20 years old and upwards? They were the ones that were deemed as war worthy. They were the warriors. "As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. And the children of Reuben," we're going to go through the 12 tribes quickly here. "The children of Reuben, Israel's eldest son, by the generations after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of their names, by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Those that were numbered of them, even the tribe of Reuben, were 46,500. Well, that's exciting. And I say, what am I supposed to do with that number? Well, I don't know. First of all, that's not the population of Reuben. That's the population of those that were 20, the males that were 20 years old and above that. So for each of these numbers, you can make an educated guess as to what to multiply it by. 2.5 might be a reasonable guess. In other words, a wife and children or elder, there's going to be some younger, so there's a multiplier. So the number we end up with will be 600,000, but that's just the men able to go to war. That's quite a bunch, by the way, even by today's standards. And if you multiply that by, say, 2 or 3 times, you're talking about several million people that are involved here. "Of the children of Simeon, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, those that were numbered of them, according to the number of the names, by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Those that were numbered of them, even the tribe of Simeon, 59,300. of the children of Gad by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go to war, those that were numbered of them, even the tribe of Gad, were 45,650. Of the children of Judah, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Judah, were 84,600. Don't bother jotting these down. I'll summarize for these when we get through the 12, okay? Because there are some insights here. Of the children of Issachar, by their generations, of their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of their names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Issachar, were 54,400. Of the children of Zebulun, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of their names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Those that were numbered of them, even the tribe of Zebulun, were 57,400. Of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the children of Ephraim, by their generations, after their families, even by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from the 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Ephraim, were 40,500. And of the children of Manasseh, that's the other half of Joseph, in other words, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of their names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Manasseh, were 32,200. I'll use this point to remind you that they're not 12 tribes, they're 13. They're 12, classic 12 tribes, but Joseph is awarded a double portion for some other reasons, and Jacob, his father, adopts his two sons as his own. So you really have a list of 13 tribal names. That's why in these various lists, you can leave one out and still have 12. The Levites do not go to war, so they don't go to war, but there's still 12 tribes that go to war. You follow me? So if you're trying to include them all, you can take the tribe of Joseph, take even Manasseh, and call it one if you want. If you're trying to leave one of the others out, you split Joseph into the two, and you still end up with 12. You take one out and still have 12. It's called a baker's dozen, I think, right? Okay. Of the children of Benjamin, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of their names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Benjamin, were 35,400. And of the children of Dan, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Those that were numbered of them, even the tribe of Dan, were 82,700. And of the children of Asher, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Asher, were 41,500. Of the children of Naphtali, throughout their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of their names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Naphtali, were 53,400. You're probably wondering why I'm going verse by verse, why I don't just summarize it. That's a dangerous thing to do if you're serious about the Bible, because too often you'll miss an insight. And so rather than err that way, we'll go through verse by verse and then give us appropriate summaries. We're down to verse 44. These are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered, and the prince of Israel being 12 men. Each one was for the house of his fathers. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel, even all that were numbered were 600,500. By the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. The Levites were not numbered because they don't go to war. They're exempt from war. They have a whole different mandate. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And we'll look at that shortly. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, in other words, when it's on the move, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger, now this is, among them they had some non-Jews living with them. The stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. In fact, that would probably be the folly of any non-Levite that approaches any of these details. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard throughout their hosts. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is going to take that information and render it into an order of march for war, and also lay out the camp. The Lord spake unto Moses, unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch his, by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. What is not widely known is that every one of the 12 tribes had an ensign, a banner, a symbol, and that symbol was suggestive of one of the signs of what the Hebrews call the Matzaroth. The Gentile label for the Matzaroth is the zodiac. And don't confuse the fact that that is used by astrology. It also is used by astronomers as a convenient method of laying out what you might call the geography of the heavens. So when you speak of these constellations, obviously, because we're in a pagan world, we tend to use the labels from the Temple of Dendera, which is an ancient Egyptian place where these things are recorded, what we call the signs of the zodiac. They're not 12, there's actually 48, for each one has three deacons and so on. But the point is, those arrangements of stars are universal in all cultures. They have different legends and labels for them. The Hebrews, however, and we believe this was the original labels of them, account God's plan of redemption from the virgin birth that we call Virgo all the way to Leo the Lion. And it's astonishing to get into this. I'm not going to take the time here to get into this, but it's an interesting study. We have briefings on it if you like. But the point is, each of the 12 tribes has a ensign. Four of those are going to be very prominent for us here shortly. The Lord speaking to Moses said unto him, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard. In other words, every house, Judah, Levi, whatever, had a standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall the standard of the camp of Judah pitch. Don't confuse that with the tribe of Judah. The camp of Judah is a grouping of three tribes, as you'll see in a minute. They have the standard of the camp of Judah pitched throughout their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the captain of the children of Judah. And his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 74,600. Those that do pitch next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And Nathaniel, the son of Zuar, shall be the captain of the children of Issachar. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 54,400. And then the tribe of Zebulun. And Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the captain of the children of Zebulun. And his host, those that were numbered thereof, were 57,400. So all that were numbered in the camp of Judah, that's those three tribes we just mentioned, were 100,000, 80,000, 6,400 throughout their armies. These shall first set forth. So this group, which is the largest of the bunch, by the way, is the first one in the order of march. If they're marching, these are the ones that go first. And these are the three. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun together make up the camp of Judah. Let's on the south side now. We've gone on the east side. We're moving out of the south side. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies. And the captain of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, the son of Shedir, and his host, and those that were numbered thereof were 46,500. And those which pitch by him shall be the tribe of Simeon. The captain of the children of Simeon shall be Shalumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, and his host, and those that were numbered of them were 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, the captain of the sons of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, 45,650. All that were numbered in the camp of Reuben were 151,450 throughout their armies, and they shall set forth in the second rank. So this is the second camp, the camp of Reuben. They're on the south side. When they camp, they're on the south side of the tabernacle. They are second in the line of march, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward. Now, this is not at war. This is just on the march. Obviously, the tabernacle is going to be somewhere. The Levites wouldn't be going to war, but if they're on the march going from A to B, obviously the tabernacle is moving with them. This is where they would sit. And then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. And as they encamp, so shall they set forward, every man in his place by their standards. Now, we have the tabernacle in the center. We have around the tabernacle the Levites in three families, the Gershonites, Kohathites, and Merarites. Moses and the priests are in the south. Now, obviously, to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, Moses' elder brother. So if you are a priest, you're certainly a Levite, but just because you're a Levite, you're not a priest, because you could be a Levite that's not a descendant of Aaron directly, and that would put you in one of the three families, Kohathites, Gershonites, or Merarites. You with us? Anyway, that's always at the center of the camp of Israel. Now we move on the west side. Shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies. And the captain of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, 40,500. And by him shall be the tribe of Manasseh. The captain of the shield of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, 32,200. And then the tribe of Benjamin. And the captain of the sons of Benjamin shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, 35,400. And all that were numbered of the camp of Ephraim were 100,000 and 8,000 and 100 throughout their armies. And they shall go forward to the third rank. So that's the camp of Ephraim. We only have one more. Hang in there. The standard of the camp of Dan, not the tribe, the camp of Dan, shall be on the north side by their armies. And the captain of the children of Dan shall be Ahizer, the son of Amishaddai, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, 72,700. And those that encamp by him shall be the tribe of Asher. The captain of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Ochran, and his host, and those that were numbered of them were 41,500. And the tribe of Naphtali, and the captain of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, the son of Anan, and his host, and those that were numbered of them, 53,400. And all that were numbered in the camp of Dan were 100,000, 57,600. And they shall go hindmost in their standard. So they're the last. So you got four camps, three tribes each, the Levites and the tabernacle right in the middle. And there are the numbers. Now, you're probably wondering, gee, Chuck, that was tedious. I have a theory that nothing in the Scripture is there by accident. Everything in the Scripture is there by deliberate design, part one. Part two, that design always points to Jesus Christ. And one of the fun games you can play when you're in a small group of people that are serious about their Bible is try to find something that violates that presumption. And you say, Chuck, here's a great one. I got all these numbers. What's that got to do with anything? I mean, you know, by now you're drowning in numbers. What do I do with those? I'll point out to you that God always rewards the diligent. So we'll look at something here shortly. These are those which are numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers. All those that were numbered of the camps throughout their hosts were 600,000 and 3,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they pitched by their standards, so that they set forward every one after their families according to the house of their fathers. I might mention something else, by the way. You'll notice it said that Levites are not numbered. They're going to be numbered in the next chapter. Well, I thought God said not to do that. The context here is war. They're not numbered because they don't go to war. We are going to number them two different ways. Those that are 1 month or older, and those that are between 30 and 50. And we'll see that in the next chapter. Often there is a generality in the Scripture, and then it's followed by an exception. So don't let that throw you. So the order of march is pretty straightforward. We have the camp of Judah, which is Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Then the camp of Reuben, which is Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Levites right in the middle with the tabernacle. And their numbers you don't know yet. That's coming in the next chapter. Then Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin is the camp of Ephraim. So you really like you got battalions and companies, sort of, if you want to look at it regimentally. But you also have these numbers. Are those numbers meaningful? I think they are if you put them in the right groupings. You know, we have all through the book of Numbers, we have types. I warned you about that. This is one that's coming here. You're going to have manna before it's all over. You've got the brazen serpent. That's one of the strangest ones in the Bible. You have waters from the rock and so forth. There's others. Let's take this one, the camp of Israel. I suggest that every detail in the scripture is there by design. And the question we're going to address is, what could be hidden behind these numerical details of the camp of Israel? Jesus himself said, the volume of the book is written of me. And he said that in Psalm 40, verse 7. It's quoted in Hebrews 10, 7. So here are these four camps. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And we have their numbers. If you add those numbers, you will get the population of each of the four camps. And we're not through yet. What do you say, G-Check, what do I do with that? Well, let's back up here. The tabernacle is in the middle of the camp. Around the tabernacle, you have the Levites. The Kohathites, Gershonites, Merarites as the three families, but Moses and the priests, which are the core group, on the east side. The east side is, of course, the key side. Now, I have no idea how much space they took to camp. We'll learn later that there's about 22,000 of them that are more than a month old. So, now, if you take that number plus their wives and families and whatever, that you have two or three times that, whatever, that number of people is not a small place, right? But that is the camp of the Levites. And they're the reference point for the rest of the camp. Now, you need to follow me here. You've got to pretend you're Jewish. You do understand how hard the rabbis try to keep what they believe the law is saying. We often accuse them of splitting hairs. But they try very hard to do what it literally says. We could learn some lessons from them, perhaps. The camp of Judah was instructed to camp east of the Levites. That sounds simple, but it's not. The camp of Reuben was instructed to camp south of the Levites. Well, no problem. If you're going to be strictly obedient to the instructions of the Torah, that denies you the opportunity to camp southeast of the Levites. Because if you're southeast, you're not east or south. You're in between. Only the cardinal directions are ordained for the camping. So you have to figure out how wide the Levites are camping and stay within that range if you're going to stay east of the Levites. Do you follow me? And your length, then, you take proportional to whatever you need for population. So here are the Levites. The camp of Judah is on the east side. Their symbol is the lion, incidentally, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so they can camp as wide as the Levites have staked out for themselves. As long as they're east of that, they're obedient. If they're the same thing, likewise, Reuben. His symbol was the man, incidentally. So there again, they can camp as wide as the Levites have staked out, no wider, and they take whatever depth they need for their people. If somebody tries to camp between these two, he's neither east nor south. That's verboten. So likewise, okay, we have these four zones, southeast, southwest, northwest, northeast, that would be, in effect, prohibited. Ephraim is on the west side. His symbol was the ox, the symbol of service. Then we have on the north side the tribe of Dan, which ultimately became the eagle, was the symbol of the tribe of Dan. And we have the four camps of Israel. Now we add to this the fact that we know what the populations are. We don't know their absolute populations, but we have relative figures. In other words, whatever the number going to war, I think, would be reasonably statistically indicative of what the total population is. We have about 186,000 in Judah, 151,000 in camp of Reuben, and we have about 108,000 in the camp of Ephraim, and about 157 in the camp of Dan. So what we're going to do right now is we're going to embark on a magical helicopter. Outside, I've got parked a special jet ranger, and this one's a very unusual one because it's also a time machine. So we're all going to, in our mind's eye, get in this helicopter, and as we fly over to Israel, we're going to crank it back about, 4,000 years? 3,000 some? And we're going to approach the camp of Israel from the east side. And as we approach the camp of Israel, we'll see, of course, right in the center of it, the tabernacle and the Levites. But as we begin to appreciate, this is basically a sketch of the camp of Israel made to scale. I'm using the tribe of the area of the Levites as my unit, and whatever that is, the length, the proportions of the arms will be proportional to the populations. The largest one is to the east, 186,000 units, say. The shortest one to the west. And the other two nominally about the same. And what do you see there? You can't escape it, can you? This is probably what Balaam saw from the mountains of Moab when he was going to curse Israel. I think this is kind of interesting. You see, if you pay attention to the text, I don't think there's probably one Christian in 100 that realizes that there is a sketch, an aerial view of the camp of Israel tucked away in the second chapter of the book of Numbers. That may mean a lot to you, may mean nothing, but I think it's... Now, something else, by the way, I haven't highlighted here. The four labels on those four camps are the ox, the man, the eagle, and the lion, which are the same faces that you see on the cherubim around the throne of God, whether you're in Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1 or Ezekiel 10 or in Revelation 4, 5, whatever. The cherubim, the seraphim, call them what you like. Those same four letters. And it's interesting that those same four symbols typify the four Gospels. Matthew presented Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was Jewish. Luke was a Gentile doctor. He presented him as the Son of Man. He emphasized his humanity. Mark's the only one of the three that does not put a genealogy in because he's presenting him as the source of service. You don't care about the pedigree of a servant. And, of course, John presents him as to who he really is, the Son of God. But having seen the camp of Israel from Numbers 2 laid out, I'd like to add just a little addenda for this session and talk a little bit about some of the mysteries of some of the tribes that are meant here. It's interesting to undertake a study of the tribe of Dan. Of all the tribes, there are more mysteries about the tribe of Dan than any of the others. In Genesis 49, Jacob prophesies over each of the 12 tribes. There are little enigmatic riddles of each of the 12 tribes. And we obviously won't go through all of those. We do so in our Genesis study. But when you get to verse 16 and 17, Jacob gets to Dan. And he says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. That's what the name means, by the way. And Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, an adder in the path that biteth his horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backward. Strange, strange verse. Dan will be a serpent, by the way. It's for this reason that the serpent was to be their image, okay, from this what some people call the serpent prophecy. He, of course, was on the north part of the camp, as we've just seen in the diagrams. And it's interesting how Isaiah, in speaking of Satan and so forth, talks about the sides of the north. There may be some mystical allusion here with the north side. But in any case, the chief of the tribe of Dan at the time of the Exodus was a guy by the name of Ahiezer. And he wasn't too excited about the idea of a serpent being on their ensign. And so what he does, apparently, is he replaced the serpent with an eagle with a serpent in its mouth. He felt that was a little more comfortable ensign. And so that's what they then have as a tribal ensign, an eagle with a serpent in its mouth. And many people wonder, where did Dan get the eagle? We talked about the four different camps of Israel. The camp of Dan had an eagle. Well, that's where it really came from. They adopted it. Something else that you'll encounter as we get further in the book of Numbers, and you look at these different tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, later on in the book, will elect to stay. They're all obviously on the east side of the Jordan, meandering around Edom and through Moab and so Gilead and Bashan. We're going to go through all of that as we get further in the book. But we'll discover that three tribes, or two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, who are primarily ranchers. They raise cattle. They also, if you notice on the layout of the tribes, that they, Reuben and Gad, were in the same camp, the camp of Reuben. So they apparently became chums. So it's going to turn out that what they want to do is settle themselves on the east side of the Jordan. Moses will let them allow them to do that as long as they, if they leave their stock and they go ahead into the land and do their duty as part of the army. Once they conquer the land, they'll go back and take that area. So they're going to take, Reuben's going to be there between Moab and Gilead, Gad and Manasseh, or half-tribe of Manasseh, are then east of the Jordan. That's where they're going to settle later in the narrative. Once they cross over Jordan after the book of Numbers and Joshua takes over, they're going to conquer the land in 7 years, and then they're going to allocate the land by lot. And the other tribes will be allocated there by casting lots. Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali up west of the Sea of Galilee. Then Issachar, Manasseh, the other half-tribe of Manasseh, I should say. Then Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah. And then, of course, Simeon. The tribe of Dan is going to be allocated the space between Benjamin and the coast. Now, even though they're one of the largest tribes, they also have some of the toughest area. That's the area of the Philistines. And their leader is a guy by the name of Samson, who does some colorful pranks, but really doesn't accomplish much. And when Samson dies, they lose the ability to control that area. So they decide on their own to move. And they find a spot up north in the northern tip of the country, a village called Laish, and they take it over and settle there. But I want you to notice, that's not where they're allocated. That's what they presumed on their own. You with me so far? And so, tribe of Dan, largest population, yet the smallest allocation west of Benjamin. So they lost their territory after the death of Solomon, Judges 16 through 21. So they resettle themselves, not where they're allocated, up north. But there's an interesting prophecy by Moses. We're looking at, into Deuteronomy now, 33. Moses says, he prophesies also, what they call the Song of Moses in chapters 32 and 33. He prophesies over each of the 12 tribes. And over the tribe of Dan, he says, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Now, I find that prophecy rather startling because what I've just mentioned about Dan moving north happens later, okay? Happens during the book of Judges. This is Moses we're talking about. In other words, that all happens after he dies, but Moses predicts that Dan is going to leap from Bashan. In other words, we know that he moved from west of Benjamin up to the north. Apparently, he's going to leap from there. And so this is it astonished me to realize that this prophecy anticipates something that hasn't happened yet. It's very analogous to passages in some of the prophets where, like Isaiah, will prophesy of the fall of Babylon, and he does that before Babylon rises to power. We know that the tribe of Dan became a seafaring tribe because during the days of Deborah, they have this fight with Sisera, and she is giving all the tribes that helped a thank you. But when she gets to Dan, she's upset to a couple of tribes she's really upset with, and in Dan's case, she says, he didn't even leave his ships. Well, you wonder, what's he doing in his ships? Obviously, they became seafaring and so forth. Something that I've stumbled into that I find fascinating is that apparently the tribe of Dan spread itself through the Mediterranean and maybe north. There are all kinds of legends. Most of those legends are associated with the so-called 10 lost tribes, which is a myth. That's a whole misunderstanding of Scripture. And I've always dismissed these stories about Dan because I assumed it was part of that background. I was startled to realize that Dan split away long before the Assyrian invasion. And indeed, they may have been far more geographically diverse than most people realize. We all have been aware of Troy and Sparta and those ancient battles. What may shock you to discover is that they were Jewish. It's astonishing to discover that in Josephus and also in the first Maccabees, there's a letter from the high priest, between the high priest and the king of Sparta, acknowledging their common brotherhood out from Abraham. They speak of the Lacedaemonians, which is people that came from the Sparta, Troy era and all that, so for what it's worth. In fact, Antiochus Epiphanes was a descendant of these people. So was Titus Vespasian. But there are many people that conjecture that there may be a lineage between Antiochus Epiphanes, Titus Vespasian, and the coming world leader. Who knows? But there are all kinds of prophecies. The serpent prophecy we've mentioned, that Moses shall leap from Bashan. He left the allocated territories. Deborah said he didn't leave his ships in Judges 5:17. And he's omitted from the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, the first 8 chapters, interestingly enough. And, of course, he's not sealed in the tribulation, Revelation 7. That's where a lot of this comes up when we study the book of Revelation. Why is Dan so singled out? Well, it's a tribe through which idolatry entered the land. And Leviticus 24 deals with that, and Judges 18 and elsewhere. He was a leader in the apostasy under Jeroboam. And also 100 years later, both in 1 Kings 12 and 2 Kings 10. Dan is among those that are idolaters. The voice of calamity is what Jeremiah calls him, Amos 2. And he has a curse pronounced on him in Jeremiah 8. And Deuteronomy 29 says that idolaters will have their name blotted out. Let's take a look at that. Deuteronomy 29, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, and he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Whew. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. The seed of the serpent, remember in Genesis 3, this genealogy may link Antiochus Epiphanes, Tisbus Bas, and the coming world leader. And yet, having said all that, let me also point out in fairness that apparently the prophecies that Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel in Genesis 49, verse 16, and Dan does inherit land in the millennium. He's not sealed for protection during the tribulation on the one hand. On the other hand, the tribe does inherit in the millennium in Ezekiel 48. So, it's a mystery to study this a little further. It's interesting that in the New Europe, most of the powerful people in Europe believe in the so-called Merovingian lineage, which is linked to the tribe of Dan, or thinks they are at least. And they may have a role in the final confrontations. Something you should understand that the occultists have been behind much of modern history. The eagle has always been a symbol of Israel's enemies, interestingly enough. The Greeks, the Spartans and the Trojans, the Antiochus Epiphanes, the Romans, Titus Vespasian, and so forth. Herod used the eagle as his symbol. Byzantium, Russia, the Romanovs, they always had an eagle, a double-headed neck in their case. The Franks, the Germans, and the British. So the eagle has been always the symbol of the enemies of Israel, it seems. That make you a little uncomfortable? And so the Thule Society, which is an occult society, became the Nazi Party. Hitler's preoccupation with the occult is something that's worth a lot of books written about this. His chasing Longinus' spear and the Ark of the Covenant and other things. The Master's Treaty stratagems also fit in here. Well, many people who are familiar with the Great Sea of the United States as an eagle get a little uncomfortable with these possibilities. Now, these are just conjectures, but it's interesting. There are people that believe that Sea of the United States, we think it has to do with 13 colonies, but there are many that believe there's a cultic background behind the seal. There are 32 wing feathers on the right and 33 on the left, and some people suspect that this has something to do with the Masons. The Council of Nine, that from the nine tail feathers, they believe that's the Illuminati. Well, that's conjecture, but if you turn the thing over on the back side, it gets even more disturbing. There's the all-seeing eye, the mind's eye of the Gnostics, of course, is dominant here. That's clearly an occultic symbol. The 1776, you think, is the birth of the United States. It also is noteworthy in the occult as the birth of the Illuminati by Adam Weishaupt. Could go either way, but it's interesting. The Latin phrase, annuit cepus, is announcing the birth of what? Novus Ordo Seclorum, the New World Order. So there are many that feel that this seal actually comes from the occult. Henry Wallace talked FDR into doing it, and he was into this sort of thing, so he's the one that really got this on our money, so maybe it may be significant, maybe not. There may be other surprises in store for us. The Mary Magdalene thing, of course, is something that Dan Brown in his novel The Da Vinci Code deals with, but it surprised many people to suspect that there's a 151-foot statue of Mary Magdalene wearing a toga and holding the grail as a torch and so forth in one of the major ports of the world, namely New York Harbor. It was sculptured by Auguste Bartholdi. It was funded by the Freemasons of the Merovingian line of France, incidentally. It was not a gift to France, it was a gift to the Freemasons. And so there are people that wonder, is that really also an occultic symbol? And there's a whole story behind that, but it's full of conjectures. I mention this to just stir you up to go poke in the fringes, but therein closes our lesson for chapters 1 and 2 of Numbers.